verses 1 and 2, again, this is the very word of the living God. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Well, let's turn to him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, again, we come before you and ask that you would guide us and lead us as we approach your word. We ask that you would fulfill the promise that you have made about it, that it would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned for it. Give us open ears and open eyes so that we may hear and see what you have for us and not be like those that Jesus condemned as being unseeing and unhearing. And we ask that you would make your word a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we offer up to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Ecclesiastes. It's one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. If it's not at the top, it's certainly at the top, I think, of all the Old Testament books. I love this book, and I have for a long time. And yet, it really is one of the most perplexing and confusing books of the Bible. A woman I used to work with a few years ago, I remember her telling that her Bible study, the home Bible study they were part of, was going through Ecclesiastes. And I would ask her, "How's it going? What are you learning?" And she would say, "Every week I just walk away depressed. This is a depressing book. Why is it in the Bible?" Well, that's hopefully what we will discover a little bit about this morning and in the weeks to come. Many do read Ecclesiastes and find nothing but despair, nothing but pessimism, this vanity, this emptiness, this futility. And that is a recurring idea, it's a recurring theme in the book. This Hebrew word, hevel, that means literally a vapor, that which is just a vapor, translated as vanity, or you could think of it as futility, or emptiness, or pointlessness, a complete waste of time, brought up over and over in this book. So how can this depressing and pessimistic book be a favorite for anyone? Well, for me, what I see over and over as I've read this book is that it's a perfect picture of what life is like without God. It leads to the conclusion of the book, which is great and simple. Fear God and keep His commandments. More about that later. But note also that that conclusion is consistent with our own catechism, that first question. The chief end of man, fear God. Glorify Him forever. Glorify God, enjoy Him forever. Again, today I'm just going to go over the first two verses and use them as a lead-in or guide for an overview of the whole book, cover three things. First, I think it is worthwhile to talk about some basic background information on this book. I don't often get into that, but this I think will be helpful because there is some discussion and controversy about it. That really goes with verse 1. Second, a general summary of what the book is all about, which generally goes with verse 2. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But then, thirdly, get to the kind of the nub of the matter. Why do we have this book? Why has God given us this book in our Bibles? So the basic background, kind of a general look at what the book is about, and then, you know, why do we have this? Why are we studying this? Why am I preaching through it? So first, the background. The name itself is a little weird. Ecclesiastes. Where does that come from? It's a Latin word. It's a Latin word that's related to the Greek word ekklesia, which you may have heard is often translated church. It's a word that means a gathering, a collection of people, which is itself a translation of a Hebrew word, kohelet, a word that also means to gather people together, to assemble them, or at least is related to a Hebrew verb that is used for that purpose. Same exact connotation as the Greek word ekklesia, a gathering, an assembly of people. In the ESV, it's translated as preacher. Others just use the word Kohelet, or maybe teacher, or some other title. Here they use preacher. I'm going to use that same word since they use it in the text. But we really don't know what this Hebrew word means. Probably whoever a Kohelet was some sort of person whose responsibility was called to call the people together, to gather them for some purpose. Maybe a herald, maybe a person whose job was just to send out the message. It's time to come. It's time to gather. Maybe for those specific times that are set in the Old Testament for God's people to assemble and worship Him. But it could have been the person whose responsibility was at that gathering to lead the people in worship, to preach to them, to teach them in some manner or some fashion. We don't really know. And it could be that whoever wrote this book is just using it as kind of a pseudonym, a fake name. So we don't really know who the author is as well, and there's tons of speculation on this. Historically, the early church and throughout most of the history of the church, and even into the earliest Jewish teachers that we have writings from, they all attribute it to Solomon. There's various things in the text that would lead us to that. He claims to be a son of David, right there in verse 1, a king in Jerusalem. As we read through it later on, he talks about amassing wealth and pursuing wisdom. And when you think about those kinds of things, there's only one guy who really fits that, and that would be Solomon. On the other hand, others see things in the language, certain words, certain ways the grammar is used that possibly point to maybe after the exile and they had come back from Persia, Persian words that they borrowed or other words. But others have said, well, that's not really conclusive either. They had access to those words in the time of Solomon as well. So we don't really know, but I think the best conclusion is that either Solomon wrote it himself and it was preserved for us, or another possibility is that someone got a hold of some writings of Solomon at some later date and compiled them together to make Ecclesiastes, almost in the same way that the Psalms were compiled and gathered together. Either way, either point of view, this is God's Word, it's inspired, it's true, and it's for us, it's for all God's people. And then another thing for background about this book. If you've read it, you know that there are some repeated words and phrases. This word hevel, vanity, emptiness, futility, is repeated over and over again. The preacher refers to all sorts of different pursuits of this life as vanity, pointless, futile, a vapor, a mist. And so as we go through that and you hear this description of vanity, expect to hear things that are familiar to you in some way or another. Either now or in the past, you and I have experienced futility and vanity and worthlessness and pointlessness in life. But the way the word is used is it's not just any sort of futility or vanity. He says all of life is vanity. Even there in verse 2, all is vanity. Not just some, not just here and there. Every single part of life from beginning to end is pointless. And it's not just any vanity. It is the vanity. It is the pointlessness. Vanity of all vanities is life in this world. the idea that's going to come up over and over again is that whatever you've pursued, or whatever you are pursuing, that isn't God, is pointless. And that's going to be pounded into us in the next few weeks. Life in this world is pointless. And there's another repeated phrase, life under the sun, under the sun. Everything is vanity under the sun. This phrase, under the sun, is meant to describe life in this world, where we live on this earth. For those of you who are able to go through the book with us, this is not unlike that broken down house book. The world is a broken down house. Life under the sun in this broken down house is vanity. Now, we shouldn't forget, there is another realm. Ecclesiastes talks about the life of men on this earth under the sun. That's our dwelling place. But what we will see in here is that there's another dwelling place in heaven, and that God dwells there, and He rules and reigns, and this changes everything. Again, as we'll see both this morning and as we go through the book. So the general summary of some things and themes that are in the book that are helpful to know. Truths about God, then, who lives in His own realm, and truths about life under the sun. What are some of the truths about God that the book focuses on? One is that He's the Creator. He's referred to as the Creator specifically in chapter 12, verse 1. But there are also other descriptions. In chapter 11, verse 5, He's the God who makes everything. Chapter 12, verse 7, He's the one who gives the spirit of life. Chapter 3, verse 11, God is the one who makes everything beautiful in its time. Chapter 7, verse 29, God is the one who made man upright. God is also portrayed as sovereign. He's the one who providentially and powerfully brings everything to pass, according to chapter 1, verse 13. Chapter 2, verses 24 and following, for a few verses, describe how everything, all things, are from the hand of God. And chapter 3, verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. God is sovereign. God is powerful. He is in control. But there's another aspect of God. He has wisdom that is ultimately unsearchable, unattainable by man. Man can't discern what God has done from beginning to end, says chapter 3, verse 11. That which is far off and deep that God has established cannot be found out by man, according to chapter 7, verse 24. God is also portrayed in Ecclesiastes as the judge of all things. Chapter 8, verse 13 says that God will deal with the wicked. 11, verse 9, God will bring all men to judgment. And the end of the book itself in chapter 12, verse 14, He will bring every deed into judgment. And so the sum of the matter about God, the Creator, the Sovereign, who has unsearchable wisdom, who is the judge of all, is that He is to be revered and obeyed. That's the sum of the book in chapter 12, verse 13. But there's also a similar summary in chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. A fear God summary, if you will, in those seven verses. Well, that's how the book portrays God. Well, how does the book portray life on this world? Not very well. Life in this world is full of despair. It's not a happy picture in Ecclesiastes, but it's a realistic picture. The preacher is that way. He's brutally honest, brutally realistic. And I think there's a little lesson that we can take from that even now. That if we're going to learn wisdom from God about life, We have to be brutally honest about it. We have to be brutally realistic about the way things are, about the way we are, about the way other people are. You can't paint a rosy picture. You can't paint an inaccurate picture. See it how it truly is. You know, we don't want to do this that often about spiritual things, moral things, ethical things. We'll do this in other areas of life. I talked about the PCA strategic plan and how it kind of has this platitude kind of language in it. But really, businesses who know what they're doing are brutally realistic about how they work, what their strengths are, their weaknesses, what their opportunities are. The good businesses are brutally realistic. Politics, if you want to win in politics, you have to be brutally realistic about the way things are and what you have to do to win. But in the church, everything's all rosy. It's okay. You believe what you want. Everything's okay. That sin, it's not so bad. Don't worry about it. But if we do it in the things of life, why not even more so about the things of God? We need to face them truthfully and realistically, no matter how dispiriting or discouraging they might be. And this is a dispiriting and discouraging book at times. The preacher is going to talk about the restless cycle of life. Things get better, things get worse, things go up, things go down. This is part of the purposelessness, the vanity of life. He's going to talk a lot about the various searches that he makes in the various arenas of life under the sun. And every time he comes to the conclusion that it's all just fruitless and proves that life is vanity, that life is empty and pointless. There's that famous passage in chapter 3 that even was borrowed for a popular song, "A Time for Everything in Its Season." Well, there is a time for everything, but in the context of the book, knowing those times is not ours. Yes, there is a time, but we don't know what they are. Do we know when life will come? Do we know when death will come? We don't. Life, says the preacher, is just not able to be managed rightly and well. We're going to see the preacher lament the lack of justice in the world, oppression against the poor, oppression against those falsely accused, the wicked prospering. The preacher is going to see things that just seem illogical, that don't make sense. The race doesn't always go to the swiftest. The battle isn't always won by the strongest. Why is that? That doesn't make any sense. But in the end of it all, no matter what you look at in the arena of life, everybody comes to the same end. Everybody dies. You can be successful, death ends it. You could have wealth, death ends it. You could be famous, death ends it. No matter what, death comes. Rich, poor, fool, wise, there's death. The end of life under the sun is death. Now, thankfully, that isn't all that's in Ecclesiastes. There are things that mitigate the despair in the book. In the midst of this brutally honest analysis of life under the sun, the preacher does admit there are little glimpses in there of things that mitigate, things that bring joy and happiness in life. There are simple joys that are supposed to be appreciated. The days of our youth, for example. Be happy. Those are times when you're strong and healthy and able to do things. Chapters 7 and 10 are going to read kind of like the Proverbs. Most of them good, simple, common sense Proverbs about life. These are good. These are worth celebrating. Chapter 11 talks about some of the worthwhile pursuits of life. These are good as well. They mitigate the despair of life under the sun. And they are gifts from God to be appreciated in the midst of the despair. And that brings us to the purpose. Why is Ecclesiastes even in the Bible? Some see this pessimism sprinkled with optimism as just plain inconsistent. The book doesn't make any sense. Some look at the emphasis on futility and emptiness and vanity as just having no ultimate teaching or purpose. Maybe this book even shouldn't be in the Bible. But, of course, the book ends in chapter 12, verse 13, with a call to fear God and obey His commandments. This, says the preacher, is the end of the matter, the goal, the purpose. And so it is. If we're going to understand this book and why we have it, we have to look at it from that point of view. We have to look at the ending first, and then read the rest of the book in light of that ending. It's very similar to how we approach the Gospel of John when we went through that study on Wednesday night. John tells us at the end, these things are written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, that believing in Him you have life. Ecclesiastes tells us all these things are here so that you may know that the end of the matter is to fear God and to keep His commandments. So how does the book function? What is there any more detail as to why we have this book that we can figure out? Well, one suggestion is that it's just kind of an apologetic, a modern apologetic for God in some way, shape, or form. Which is possible, but I don't think the idea of this as an apologetic fits the book completely. This isn't just a defense of godliness or biblical wisdom. It's not really much of an argument for why the ways of God are right and better than all the others. It's more of a destruction of every other way, every other ungodly pursuit. Another possibility then is that there's even more pointedness to the book than this, that the preacher is calling upon all the wise men of the world to take their thinking to its logical conclusion and realize what he's realized. What you're doing is pointless. It's stupid. It's vanity. It's worthlessness. And I think that captures it pretty well. The preacher does illustrate the logical end of all these various pursuits, activities, intellectual thoughts. He looks at wisdom, he looks at wealth, he looks at success. And whatever they are, the end of it is death. It doesn't matter how rich you are or poor, how wise or foolish. But I think there's even something a little bit more to the book than this. It's not just a teaching to the wise of the world out there that their teaching ultimately leads to futility. It's teaching for all of us, or it wouldn't be in the Bible. God gave it to His people in the Old Testament times, and He gives it to us today. There's something for us to learn here as well. And here's where I think the link is. If you remember back when we went through Galatians, Paul tells us in chapter 4, verses 24 and following, that the reason the law was given was to be our guardian, to be our tutor, to lead us by the hand, to take us to Christ. And I think there's something similar going on here. Now, God's law that Paul's talking about is given by special revelation, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I think what we have in Ecclesiastes is a little bit of a summary, God's Word capturing for us general revelation, the revelation of life, God's created order, the so-called second book of God's revelation. I think what the preacher's doing is he's calling us to meditate, to reflect on this revelation that God has given us, life under the sun. And he's giving us this meditation on it, this summary of it, this analysis of it, so that we're driven to God, just like the law drives people to Christ. Natural revelation is supposed to serve that similar purpose. If people really looked at the world around them, Ecclesiastes is telling us, they would be driven to God because there's no other option that makes any sense whatsoever. vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that should cause all men to seek what is higher and what is better, and that's God Himself, to fear Him and to keep His commandments, that law that is inspired and given to us by the Spirit in God's Word. I think this is what we're going to learn in Ecclesiastes, to be driven over and over and over again to God and to God alone. Idols are worthless. These other things are idols. They're counterfeit gods. Ecclesiastes, the preacher, wants to drive us to the true God, to be driven to God in hope, because He is the one who's in control. He is the one who dwells in heaven. He is the one who orders all things. He is the one who judges. Think about King Manasseh in Chronicles, or the man possessed by a whole legion of demons in Luke. Those are very specific, very graphic pictures of life under the sun, if you think about it. One, Manasseh is just a terribly wicked man. The other man is utterly possessed by demonic forces, a legion of demons, thousands of them. But God shows His sovereignty and His power in both cases. He works in the life of Manasseh, who repents and humbles himself before God, and the text implies he receives forgiveness. He's restored by God, and he does what is right. The man possessed by demons is cleansed. The demons are driven out. God is powerful. He is sovereign. He's in control. He dwells in heaven and He rules over life under the sun. And I think part of what we're supposed to see about life under the sun, if you think Manasseh was horrible, if you think that demon-possessed man lived a life of just terrible debauchery, naked, imagine, you know, the typical, you know, hermit or homeless person that's portrayed with a scraggly hair, unkempt, living in a graveyard, dirty, raving. If you think that's horrible, Ecclesiastes is telling us anything that we pursue in life other than God is that horrible. As horrible as Manasseh killing his own sons, as horrible as being possessed like that man by Lake Galilee. But again, Ecclesiastes ends with that reminder that God brings all things into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Life under the sun is pointless. It is futile. It is vanity. But God also tells us in Romans 8 that He will redeem the world that suffers, the world that groans, that redemption takes place when He finally and completely redeems us, His own people, when everything is judged at the last day, when the sons of God are raised from the dead to life. The basic question before you today, before us all, today and in the coming weeks, really is going to boil down to this, week after week after week in different ways. The question is this: will you pursue vanity, or will you pursue God? That's what this book boils down to. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, lead us, we pray, into Your truth. Guide us by Your word. Teach us now and in the coming weeks to see two truths about our life in this world. One is that it really is full of pointlessness and futility and vanity. But in the midst of that, You are a God who is sovereign and in control. And You have given us good things in this life to enjoy that come from You, that are Your gifts to us, that are not ours that we have pursued and achieved on our own, but they are gracious gifts from Your kind and loving and merciful hand. Teach us to see the futility and the folly of the pursuits of this world And not just in an academic sense, but how we too pursue these things and subject ourselves to vanity because of the sin that remains within us. Teach us and guide us and lead us, that we might reject what is vain and futile and pointless, and turn instead to you. And as we live not 1,000 years before the cross, but 2,000 years after the cross, remind us that this all comes to a point in the work of Jesus Christ for us. And that everything has meaning and everything has purpose if it is in Him. Drive us to that reality. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.